just before the final game of this year's Six Nations, there was an advert on BBC Wales advertising the game. There were two Welshmen. They were in France. Some of you will have seen the advert, all to do with Agincourt. But at the end of the advert, these two men ended up in a French museum. And they were going around looking at the various exhibits in the museum. And at one point, they were looking at a knight in shining armour and talking about this knight. And as they were talking, one of the men said to the one, "They've had some great knights in France." And then the other one said, "Yes, and some very lucky ones as well." And you'll perhaps remember the camera kind of panned around to another exhibition case next to the knight. And in the exhibition case was a small thing about this size. Carte Rouge was the label, Alain Rolland. And then there was a date a few months earlier. Now, I thought this was one of the funniest adverts I'd ever seen. It really tickled me. I loved it. But maybe one or two of you thinking, what on earth is that all about? And if there were folk here who perhaps weren't from Wales, might wonder, what on earth is all that about? Well, let me give you the background. A few months before, it had been the Rugby World Cup, and Wales were playing fantastically well. It was going to be our best tournament probably ever. And we were playing a game of rugby. We were doing fantastically well. But there was a French referee. He's the Alain Rolland. And he sent off Sam Warburton, very disputed. He sent him off at the Welsh captain. And we ended up losing the game. So there was background to this story. And if you know the background, the story comes to life. This little advert takes on a whole new meaning. And, you know, reading the Bible can often be like that. If you don't know the background, the story, it might make a bit of sense, but it'll make much more sense if we know the background. And that's particularly true this morning when we look at John chapter 8 and verse 12 on page 947 in the Church Bibles. And we read these words of Jesus in verse 12 of John 8. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And I'm sure as we're reading that, we can make some sense of it, can't we? We can understand it. But if we can see something of the background, I trust the story will come to life and we'll see even more from it. And there's two areas of background particularly that I want to share with you. I want to share with you the background of the Bible. It's a big book, the Bible, but there's an awful lot that the Bible says about light, and I want to share some of that with you. And then I want to tell you something about the background of where Jesus was when he spoke these words, and that's particularly crucial. And after we've done that, I trust we'll see the relevance of the verse even more clearly. So first of all, then, let's look just briefly at what the Bible has to say about light, because it's a really important topic in the Bible. Let's go right back to the very beginning of our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1. And many of you will know that almost the first words of the Bible are to do with light. They're very famous words, aren't they? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." Now here's the crucial thing. That the very, very first thing that God created before anything else was the light. He created light. Now, some of you might be thinking, that's an odd thing to do. To create light, light kind of doesn't exist. We have electric lights and light bulbs and lanterns, but how do you create light? It's not tangible. You can't touch it and taste it and feel it. It seems a very odd thing to do to create light. But actually, the scientists tell us, although we can't see light in a sense, though it's a strange thing, isn't it, just talking about it, and can't touch it, as it were, it really is something physical, as it were. It can be considered as something physical. And God created it. He created the light before he created the light source. That doesn't come until later. God created light. It should alert us, even right at the beginning of the Bible, something quite special about light. The very first thing that was created, almost as if nothing else could exist without light itself. And of course, as more we think about that, the more we know that to be true, don't we? Those of you who are interested in gardening will know the importance of light and how difficult, impossible it is to grow things without light. It's very foundational for life itself, as indeed is true in the Bible. That's the first place I want to take you with regard to light. Let me take you somewhere else, this time to the book of Exodus and chapter 13. If you're following in the church Bible, you'll find that on page 62. I've skipped lots of references to light because we don't have time to look at them all. But let's look at an important one. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. Here now the people of Israel have left Egypt and they're about to cross the Red Sea. Remember Moses and all of that? That's what's about to happen. It's just before that story. Exodus chapter 13 verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. So he's showing them the way across the desert to the promised land. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here's the important thing, that God wants the people to know that he's with them and he's leading them. How does he do this? Well, in the day he does it by a cloud, and at night he does it by a great light. Now you might think, well, actually the cloud would have done, wouldn't it? Because after all, if you're in the desert and you're going and you've got a long journey and you're traveling on foot, to be quite frank, you're not going to walk through the night as you've been walking through the day, are you? The cloud would have done. And even though they would have walked certainly through the period of dusk because it would have been cooler, the cloud surely would have done. But though God wants them to know, I'm with you always. I'm not only with you during the day, but I'm with you during the night as well. And to help them to see that and to understand that and to know that he's with them, he gives them light. Now let's go a few verses on into chapter 14 and verse 19. And we read there that the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. So this is an exception. Now the cloud, God had been in front of them, but now God moves, as it were. The cloud moves and comes behind them instead. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. That's why God had moved, because the Egyptians were now chasing the Israelites, and God, as it were, stood between them. If you've ever maybe got into a fight or been fearful of a fight, and somebody has stood between you and whoever's being aggressive towards you, that's the sort of thing that God was doing there. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So here's the wonderful thing. God is still both a cloud and the light. The Egyptians, they see the darkness. They see the cloud that envelops them, so they don't know where they are or where they're going. But the Israelites, they see the light. So cloud and darkness to the one, verse 20, light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. So this light then was with them, protecting them, giving them light, and keeping others in darkness. Now that story of God leading the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land is going to become particularly important later on. So do remember that. But we need to look at some other references now. Let's go ahead in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 49. You'll find that on page 648. Now we fast-forwarded through a large chunk of Bible history, and we're now at the time in the Bible when God is prophesying what's going to happen in the future. So we're still long time before the birth of Jesus, before the Messiah came. But God has raised up prophets to tell the people what's going to happen in the future, what life is going to be like when God sends the Messiah, the Christ, to them. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, page 648. God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small a thing. So in the future, it would be too small a thing, too little a thing, if all God did was to raise up the Israelites and all the Israelites were to worship God faithfully and truly. If that's all God did, in inverted commas, that would be too small a thing. That's what's being said. Still in verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So who is God speaking to? Well, this is a strange thing. It's a bit hard to work out because God seems to be talking to God in Isaiah chapter 49. Well, looking back, we can see that this is a prophecy about Jesus. And God the Father, as it were, is speaking to God the Son and saying, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the promise that God made to his people long before Jesus was born. Let's go on a few more chapters to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. You'll find this on page 658. Again, this is another prophecy. This one's looking even a bit further forward, beyond Jesus' first coming. Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. What a glorious, wonderful promise that is from God. For it's going to be like in the future, no darkness, because God himself will be our light. Well, that's just three little pictures of the importance of light in the Old Testament. There's one more place where I want to take you, this time to the New Testament, to the very end of our Bible, to the book of Revelation and chapter 21. You'll find that on page 1103. So here we are now, right at the very end of our Bibles, and we've got another vision or a prophecy of what heaven is going to be like. So page 1103, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. This is a description of heaven. I saw no temple in it, no temple in heaven. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So can you see this great picture that we have of light in the Bible? It was there right at the very beginning of the Bible. The very first thing that God created was light. It's there right at the very end. In fact, it's going to characterize heaven. And it's not just that God's going to rig up some decent electric lighting and nothing like that, but God himself is going to be the light. Just as he was, as he brought the Israelites out of the desert, God was their light. So he's going to be for all of God's people in heaven forever. He is going to be their light. Well, that's what the Bible says about light, or at least some of it. That's background that I hope will be helpful when we come back to Jesus' saying in a moment. But there's some other background that I need to give you, not just about the Bible, but I need to give you some background about what the Bible says about the place where Jesus was speaking and the time when Jesus was speaking. So let's go back to John chapter 8 and you'll see what I mean. So John chapter 8, remember it was verse 12 on page 947. Jesus spoke to them again. So it's the same people that he was speaking to earlier. We'll have a look in a moment and see who that is. Saying, I am the light of the world. And if we go down just a few verses to where we finished our reading at verse 20, we read that these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So we know where Jesus was. He was in the treasury in the temple. Now, the treasury is not the kind of sort of office inside the temple where they count the money. It sounds a bit like that, doesn't it? But it wasn't that. It was actually a place near the outside of the temple in what's called the court of women. The way that the Jews had set up the temple, there were various courts, and in some places in the temple, only priests could go. In some places, only men could go. But in the court of women, all of the God's people, all of the Israelites could go into the court of women. And it's there that the treasury was. I'll leave you to draw your own conclusions to that. But from Jesus' point of view, that's where he would go if he wanted to make sure he was speaking to everybody, all of the Jews, and not just to men. And it was a very busy place because that's where people would give their money as they came into the temple. That's where Jesus was. So he's in this enormous courtyard where all of the Jewish people were able to gather. Well, when was he there? What time was it? Well, if we go back to John chapter 7, the beginning of the previous chapter, and verse 2, we read this, that the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. The Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. And all of chapter 7 is to do with the Feast of the Tabernacles. And everything that happens in chapter 7 is the Feast of the Tabernacles. So when we get into chapter 8 and Jesus is speaking to them again, he's speaking to the people who've gathered for the Feast of the Tabernacles in the temple. So we know where he was and we know when he was there. How does that help us? Well, it helps us because we can read history books and find out what the Feast of the Tabernacles was like. The whole point of the Feast of the Tabernacles was to remember something vital that God did in the Old Testament. Do you know what that was? It was God bringing the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. Because a tabernacle is another word for tent, really. And as the people were coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land, going across the wilderness, they obviously didn't build houses as they were going along, but they lived in tents and in tabernacles. And therefore, every year, the Jews would have this great feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they'd remember that their ancestors lived in tents and tabernacles as God was bringing them into the Promised Land. And there was various celebrations that were part of the Feast of the Tabernacles. One of them is to do with the pouring out of water, which is what John chapter 7 is about, and remembering that God provided for the water for the people in the wilderness. But there's a second important part of the festival as well. And let me read from a Jewish history book called the Mishnah, which is more than 1,500 years old. It's a very ancient book, and it tells us what happened at the end of the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So this is from a Jewish history book called the Mishnah. It says this, "At the end of the first day of the festival, the priests and the Levites went down to the women's courtyard." That's where Jesus is, do you remember? "And there were golden candle holders there, with four gold bowls on their tops and four ladders for each candlestick." Okay, the candlesticks aren't made of wax. They're very big candlesticks. You need ladders to get to the top. And there's four of these in the courtyard, four ladders round each candlestick. "And four young priests with jars of oil." I guess they had to be young to carry this oil because they're about to go up these ladders to pour the oil into the bowl. So the word for candle that's used as candle here, not a wax candle, but in essence what we're talking about is a large pillar with a bowl on top, and then there's oil in the bowl, and then the wick is placed in the oil, and that's, we'd call it a lantern, I guess, wouldn't we? But the word candle is used in this Jewish history book. "So these four young priests would carry this jars of oil containing 120 logs." Not literally logs, that's a unit of measurement. It's about the same amount of oil would go in each bowl as would go in your car. That's roughly the amount that we're talking about. It's an awful lot of oil. Imagine it would keep your car going, what, for half a week, for a week, maybe for longer. But there it was going in this candle. It's going to be quite a fire, isn't it? And they had a very interesting method of a wick. This is what they did for the wick. It says, out of the worn-out undergarments and girdles of the priests, they made wicks. And with them, they lit their candlesticks. Fascinating detail. But here's the important thing. There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem which was not lit up from the light of these lanterns, of these candlesticks. So this enormous, incredibly bright light shone over the whole city. I keep reading. The pious men and wonder workers would dance before them with flaming torches in their hands, and they would sing before them songs of praise. And the Levites beyond, counting, played on harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets and other musical instruments, standing as they played on the 15 steps which go down from the Israelites' court to the women's court, corresponding to the 15 songs of ascents which are in the book of Psalms. On these, Levites stand with their instruments and sing their songs. Well, what an incredible sight. Can you visualize that and imagine that in your mind? These enormous bowls with this great light shining literally over the whole of Jerusalem. So there's not a courtyard in Jerusalem that's not being lit up by these enormous things there in the court of women. And it's there, it seems very likely, on the very next day after all that has just happened, that Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. And the whole point of those lights that were there for us in the temple. Remember, the whole point of the Feast of the Tabernacles is to remember the fact that God led the people out of Egypt. And how did he do that? Well, he certainly gave them water in the desert. They'd remembered that in chapter 7. But here in chapter 8, the lights are to remind them that God himself went before them. And it's clear, isn't it, from the Bible background that we've just looked at and from the history that we've just seen from what was going on in the temple, that Jesus is basically saying, you know what? All these lights, these amazing lights that you just saw last night as you were singing and dancing, shone over all Jerusalem. As you think back to that great light, that pillar of fire that helped you to get from the wilderness into the promised land. As you think of that light, I am the light of the world. Not even just the light of Israel. That would have been a bold enough claim, wasn't it? I am the light of Israel. Not even that. I am the light of the world. So Jesus is not only now bringing into the people's minds that picture of God leading the people out of Egypt, but he's bringing into their mind those promises in Isaiah that God would raise up a servant. And this servant would bring light to the Gentiles, to the world, because the Gentiles are everybody who's not Jewish. So Jesus Christ is standing in front of these people on such a glorious occasion and saying, I am the light of the world. It's an incredibly bold claim. And it's no wonder that in the very next verse, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, don't accept the claim. Your witness is not true. They're categorical. They understood what Jesus was saying. And it wasn't true as far as they were concerned. Well, of course, the Pharisees were wrong. What Jesus says is true. He is the light of the world. He is the one who is promised in the Old Testament. He is the one who is God himself, the light that shines. So as we draw to a close, let me therefore bring you some simple things that I trust will help us as we think about what this means, not just for the Pharisees or the people who were around in Jesus' day, but what this means for us here in Clydach in the 21st century. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do you remember those Israelites coming across the desert, following the light of the pillar of fire? Do you remember the Egyptians who were behind in darkness, unable to see where they're going? Jesus, a little bit later, is going to basically say the Pharisees are just like that. They don't know where they're going because they're in darkness. just like those Egyptians who died in the Red Sea, who were punished by God. But the Israelites are truth people, the ones who follow God, they're in light. And just as those Israelites were able to know where they were going, taken to the promised land, so that's what Jesus is doing. He's the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Three things very quickly as we close. The first thing that I believe will be of help to us is this. Following Jesus is following God himself. Following Jesus is following God himself. That's clearly what Jesus is saying, isn't it? So we look at all these references to light in the Old Testament, and as we see that God himself is light, and now Jesus says, I'm the light, it's clear what Jesus is saying. He's saying that to follow him is to follow God. And we mustn't think either of Jesus shining a light on something or somebody else. When we think of light, we can often think, can't we, of something quite functional, a lighthouse or a street lamp or a light in our home. But that's not what Jesus has got in mind. He doesn't say, I am a light source that shines the way so you'll be able to see where you're going. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, I'm a light source that's lighting up a somebody else so that you can see them more clearly. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Jesus doesn't light up something else. He is light. The Bible elsewhere, John, who wrote this gospel elsewhere, said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's Jesus' claim. To follow Jesus is to follow God himself. And remember, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He's fulfilling those promises in the Old Testament that Jesus didn't, that the Messiah wouldn't just come for a few people, but he'd come to call all, the Jews and the Gentiles, everyone around the world. If you're here this morning, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. There's no other category. And Jesus came for the Jews and for the Gentiles. That means that Jesus is calling you this morning to follow him. See, there's a temptation to see Jesus as one of many, but he's not one of many. Muhammad didn't make the claim to be God. Buddha didn't make the claim to be God. Jesus Christ did. He's not one of many. He's unique. And there's a temptation also, perhaps, to think that we can come to God apart from through Jesus Christ. We can't, because he's the only one who is the light of the world. He doesn't say, I'm one of the lights of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. To follow Jesus is to follow God himself. There is no other way to heaven. That's the first thing that I hope will help you this morning. Here's the second thing. Following Jesus means stepping out of darkness. Following Jesus means stepping out of darkness. Do you remember what Jesus said? I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. It's a kind of obvious point, isn't it? If there's an incredibly bright light and you're following it, you're not going to be walking in darkness. But Jesus wants to make the point and make it clear. Because if we carry on reading down and see what Jesus says to the Pharisees, we realize that they are in darkness, that they don't know where they're going, and they don't know what they're doing. And elsewhere we can see in the Bible, well, let's go back just very quickly a few chapters to John chapter 3 and verse 19. Jesus is talking about men who love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does know the truth comes to the light, and his deeds might be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So following Jesus means stepping out of the darkness. And for many that can be a fearful prospect, to step out from the shadows, as it were, into the very presence of God himself. You see, when we're in darkness, we can hide things, can't we? From ourselves, even. And we think maybe we can hide them from God. Those things that we're ashamed of, the sins, the temptations, the struggles, the ways in which we've let God down so many times. If we stand in the darkness, we can pretend that everything's all right. Sharon and I often don't get up at the same time in the morning. I won't tell you which one of us gets up first. It does depend really on the day, but sometimes that means therefore you get dressed in the dark. I wonder if you've had that experience, and you go about and you get dressed in the dark, and everything seems to be okay, and everything seems to be fine, and then it might be 11, 12 o'clock, as it were, and for the first time that day, you actually look in a mirror and realise that maybe you've got odd socks on, or maybe your shirt's not buttoned up quite right, or maybe your jumper's inside out, or whatever it was. In the darkness, everything seemed fine. But stepping into the light, you realize just how big the problem was. And becoming a Christian, following Jesus, can often be like that. It can be really quite fearful, coming out of the darkness. But I want you to think of something else. If you're afraid of the dark, I want you to think of something else, another period of darkness in the Bible. Do you remember as Jesus was hanging on the cross? Do you remember what happened just as Jesus died? There was darkness over the land. What was that a symbol of? It was in the middle of the day. It wasn't night time. It was in the middle of the day, but darkness suddenly came. What was God saying through that darkness? He was saying this. He was saying that he was pouring out his wrath and his anger on the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son. He was punishing Jesus. Why was he doing that? He was doing it because the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who's ever trusted in Jesus Christ was on Jesus' shoulders at that moment. And God was punishing our sin in him there on that cross. And the symbol of God's anger and wrath of that sin was the darkness. But remember, following Jesus means stepping out of the darkness. It may seem a painful thing, a frightening thing, to step out of the darkness into light. But remember what the darkness means. The darkness means separation from God. The darkness means wrath. The darkness means God's anger. The darkness means separation. The darkness means spending eternity not in heaven, but in hell. You see, following Jesus means stepping out of the darkness, stepping away from the wrath that we deserve, and stepping into the glorious light that only Christ can bring. So following Jesus is to follow God himself. Following Jesus means stepping out of the darkness. Finally, following Jesus is the only way to life. Following Jesus is the only way to life. He who follows me, Jesus says, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, if you want to live, to really live, I know we're all living and breathing in one sense, some perhaps more than others, but we're all alive. But Jesus says, if you want to have real life, then you need to come to him. He is the giver of life. It's the only way to have this light of life. I've mentioned briefly already, those of you who are gardeners knows the importance of light. And how without that light, then there is no life. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying spiritually with us. Without his light, there is no life. We can push Jesus aside. We can ignore him. We can shake our fist at him. But without him, there is no hope. There is no life. We all know how horrible darkness can be, can't we? Maybe one of the things you fear is perhaps blindness. Some of you have started to experience that, a dimming of the eyes. Maybe that's a fear that you have of blindness. Well, it's difficult to imagine being blind. I'm sure it's not a pleasant thing. But imagine not only being blind, but actually there being no light. Just imagine how you're skin would begin to deteriorate, how the very life, as it were, would begin to be sucked out of you. Not just that you can't see the light, but there is no light. Light gives life. Light makes us grow. Most of you know that gardening and things are not my forte, so I thought as I was preparing this, I better check that I'm right when I'm thinking about this light. I'm sure I remember it from school, and so I went onto the internet and typed in plants and light and started to read up and make sure I was correct. And one of the first sites I came to was a website for primary school children. So I thought, well, that's what I need. That's about my level. And I was going, it was really rather good. But there was a little quiz that you had to had to complete, I'm easily distracted, I'm afraid, there was this little quiz, and there was these plant pots that were shown on the screen, and one of them was had light shining on it, and one of them didn't, and there was all this kind of thing. You had to choose, well, which one? You had to click on the one that you thought the plant was going to grow. And obviously it was the one where the sun was shining, and you clicked the button, and this little plant grew up so that the children could see it for themselves. And it's clear what was being taught. If there's light, then there's life. Well, what about you? Because Jesus is saying here, if there's light, then there's life. We could look at plants at home and say, well, there's light been shining on those plants? I wonder if we were to look at one another. Has light been shining on your life? You growing as a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have life at all? Or are you separate and distant from God? Maybe even this morning you're in darkness, but maybe you're starting to see the light. It's the phrase we use. Well, God himself is that light. Jesus is that light. It's not there to illuminate something else, but it's to draw you to him. So if you can start, maybe in the distance at the moment, to see the light, let me urge you and encourage you to follow the light, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him, ask for forgiveness for your sins, ask for help to live the life you know you ought to live, and come to the light of the world today.